Right, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, we are in our second week in the book of Galatians. Galatians is in the New Testament before Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Galatians chapter 1, we're going to be in verses 6 through 10 this morning. If you're trying to find it in the Pew Bible, that is page 972. And if you're taking notes, you'll see the title on the screen, "Accursed is anyone who accepts another gospel." Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. When you've found those verses in your copy of God's Word, if you're willing and able, would you stand one more time out of reverence for reading these ancient words? Galatians 1, chapter 1, verse 6 should read something like this. "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Thank you, and you may have your seat. This morning's sermon scripture divides pretty well three ways into three parts based upon some A words. There's lots of A words here. It was hard to decide which one specifically to fix our attention on. But the first two verses, we'll look at the word astonished. Second two verses, accursed. It's repeated twice again. And then the last verse, 10, will be approval. You'll be able to follow along on the screens and in your scripture text. So first, astonished. Verses 6 through 7. Astonished means to be amazed or to be flabbergasted, shocked that something would happen the way that it is. If you've been a parent, perhaps you remember one of the first Christmases, if you give your children gifts, watching them unwrap the first present, immediately drop it like it was nothing, and grab the second present, and immediately drop it and go to the third, just like, well, not even going to stop and enjoy it for a minute, just next present, next present, next present. This is astonishment that you realize as a grandparent or a parent. Astonishment. In fact, there's even astonishment and how quickly things can go bad from good to bad. If you've ever picked up your Bible and read the book of Genesis, how beautiful does it begin? In chapter 1, in chapter 2, a beautiful world. Everything is good. The first marriage, holy matrimony, good paradise garden. And then immediately in chapter 3, things go bad. We should be astonished at how quickly Adam and Eve rebelled against God. How quickly paradise turned into brokenness. Even if you just keep reading on, when God kind of, as it is, remakes the world in the flood of Noah. Noah preached repentance and righteousness and faith towards God, towards the whole world. It was soon to be destroyed. And only 8 people believed him to get on the ark as the world was judged for its sin, for its rebellion, for its rejection towards the living God, for its adultery, for its lying, stealing, and blaspheming, and for its drunkenness, among many other things. And Noah gets off the boat. We think things are going to just be great paradise. Now that all that sin is gone, and before the first story even ends off the boat, Noah farms a vineyard, gets drunk on the wine, and is naked and exposes himself. Two very serious sins in the Bible. We should be astonished how quickly sin revives and how quickly we turn against God, how quickly we rebel. Perhaps maybe one of the most astonishing things that happen like this in the Bible is out of Egypt, as God gives the Hebrews deliverance from the slavery in the book of Exodus, removes them from their enemies and their slavery, reveals himself as a holy and awesome and mighty God that cannot be contained in a box, that is not like in the image of man, but is omnipresent, omniscient, and almighty. And the first scene of worship is God's people making a golden calf and bowing down to worship it. I just saw God's glory and miraculous deliverance from Egypt, and they turn and worship a golden calf. Just almost immediately, this astonishment at how quickly things could go this way is the same astonishment the Apostle Paul feels about the church that he planted. It was just a few months ago, trusting in the true gospel, rejoicing in the message of the apostolic gospel, sound in their faith. And now he hears reports that they have already begun to fall away. False teachers have come while he is gone, and they have preached a different gospel, a distorted gospel. And they have exchanged that true gospel and begun listening to these teachers and believing and acting upon this false gospel. You see, it's not just like a child getting one present, unwrapping it, dropping another present, picking up another present, dropping another present, picking up a new present. This is like the most astonishing thing that happens at the end of Christmas, where the kids leave all of the very expensive presents there and end up preferring to play with the empty cardboard box that the presents came in. We're like, okay, really? All of this you could have and you want this. This is the same astonishment. You see, it's not just about how quickly they went from one thing to the next, but what baffles him is what they chose to take in exchange for what they had. Do you see that? Not just from one present to the next, but a good, great gift for a box. That is what it is anytime we turn from the grace of the true gospel for any false gospel. This is what the Galatians have done. Jeremiah framed it like this when he rebuked Israel as a prophet. Has a nation ever changed its God, even though there are no true gods, other gods, excuse me? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. They chose a worse thing when they had the best thing given to them. You see that there in verse 6? I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. So it's not so much just that they quickly switched to another message, but they exchanged a different gospel. See the words grace there. They exchanged a different gospel for the free grace that is in Christ. Paul had come and preached the true gospel that we are not saved by any works we have done or could do, but by what God the Father did in his Son when he gave us his righteousness. And they're wanting to exchange this free gift for something that they could work to own. Yeah, Jesus is good, but you also have to be circumcised. You have to keep a certain amount of the law, and then God will love you. Why would you give up freedom and a gift for slavery and bondage to works-based righteousness? Let me articulate it even one more way to make this clear. Imagine your whole life you've desired to be able to go on vacation or even live in the state of Hawaii. Just go to Hawaii. But you haven't been able to go. Maybe because you couldn't afford it or it's just too hard to get there. And then someone comes to you and says, hey, you have won an all-inclusive free trip flying from the Bowling Green Airport to Hawaii. And you can stay as long as you want. Well, we're paying for you to get there, and we'll make sure you get there. And you say, okay. And it's not too good to be true. It is, in fact, true. And you get on the plane. You don't have to drive to Nashville and waste time trying to find a parking lot and get an Uber. You just go to the Bowling Green Airport and direct flight to Hawaii. And about halfway to Hawaii, you go, no, no, that's okay. You know what? I still want to go to Hawaii, but can we park the plane in Texas? Appreciate you getting me halfway, and I'll run the rest of the way from Texas to Hawaii. What are you talking about? Okay, first of all, you had a free ticket all the way to Hawaii. Why would you not take it all the way? Why would you only take it halfway and then get there the rest? And not to mention, why would you run? And not to mention how impossible it is. You can't run to Hawaii. This is what the Galatians had done. They had heard and trusted in a gospel that said we are saved by grace alone, faith alone, through the work of Christ alone. And they had started to believe it and said, you know what? Jesus gets us started towards heaven, but we're going to earn it the rest of our way. We'll get off at Texas and we'll make sure that we do circumcision. We'll make sure that we do baptism because we're going to earn our way there. What person in their right mind would do that? And yet they've done that. So you see why he's astonished. Now, a couple of things we can learn here before we unpack this false gospel further. The first is how quickly they did this. Okay. What Adam and Eve did, what Noah did, what the people under Aaron's leadership as priests did is nothing new. What the Galatians did is nothing new. We are all susceptible to this. Don't look at them and be like, oh, how dumb are they? How could they do it? Friends, this letter was handed down to us, preserved for us, because we will be tempted by false gospels to begin by grace and think we'll be saved by works. This is a present reality that we must be aware of. Not only that there are other so-called gospels, but that we too could just in a moment be led astray down a rabbit hole on YouTube by a friendly guest speaker, by me mishandling a text and preaching to you some kind of works-based righteousness. We need to know that they were susceptible to this, and we are. It's likely that they were young converts just recently praying. We also need to know this is even more likely the younger you are in your faith to be quickly led astray. See it with young college students often and young converts, and remember some of the attacks of the enemy early on. It doesn't mean that they go away when you get older, but see, you're even more prone to this as a new believer. So quickly, potentially, abandoning the free gift of God's righteousness and thinking you're going to get off and run the rest of the way to earn His love, to earn heaven. Another thing to notice about this astonishment, to guard against our naivete, is that they didn't come and preach atheism. They didn't come and preach paganism. They just tweaked the gospel. That's how they were able to get into the Galatian churches. They came with their Lifeway material. They came with their Christian publishing with Jesus' name on the cover and talking about the gospel, but they just tweaked it a little bit in their opinion, a little modification, and in effect lost all of Jesus. Do you see that? They're not outright saying we don't want anything to do with Jesus. In fact, they claimed to be followers of Jesus. They had probably been baptized. They had probably heard the same gospel that Paul had preached, but they were coming, they were modifying it. You see that in verse 7? They're distorting it. You know, Jesus plus something equals the favor of God. What Jesus did and what you did. You see that there in verse 7? He says it's not even another gospel. It's a false gospel because there's only one true good way, one good gospel. But there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Notice that all throughout church history and in the Bible, the greatest threat for us to believe lies and to be led astray is not from outside of the church. The greatest threat is not from those who deny God, who deny the Trinity, or deny Jesus, but those who claim these things and tweak and modify. This is the constant threat that the New Testament writers are addressing, is those who come from within. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. You see that? Chapter 2, verse 4. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Jesus Christ, so they might bring us into slavery. You see, they claim to be brothers, verse 4, though they were false. They were secretly brought in and they were successful in slipping in. but we need to acknowledge that. Every time we repost something or that some Christian said or that comes from some Christian ministry, be careful. Be careful. This is the greatest threat. Not the only threat, but the greatest threat. Another thing to notice about this astonishment, not how quickly only or what they exchanged it for or that it could be tweaked and in disguise. But I want you to know that if you embrace a different gospel or a modification of Jesus, you lose it all. Okay? See this in verse 6. I'm astonished that you're quickly deserting him who called you. So to take Jesus plus works, to take Jesus plus circumcision, you leave God behind altogether. Do you see that? It's not like we can just agree to disagree. We can have different versions of the gospel. If you add something to the grace of Christ, you lose Christ altogether. So you see why Paul is so astonished. Why he's so very angry. In fact, as astonished as he is at how quickly they have turned away from a true gospel, so is the text for reading. Like, he just had like grace and peace and immediately jumps in with a rebuke, with a warning, because it's so serious. In fact, you compare this to all the other epistles, Paul gets angry fast. Paul gets down to business fast because this is the matter of heaven and hell. This is the matter of having God at all. So even as I prayed through the directory this week for our members and for many of our guests, my prayer is that you would not be naive, that you would never, even for a moment, exchange the free grace for a false gospel that has something to do about what you have done, what you have prayed, what action the church has done to you or you have done in the church or what good deed, but it is the grace. It is a free ride of salvation. We merely get on and receive it, if you will, the plain illustration. There's no way to get off. You get off and try to run the rest of the way, you lose it all together. So astonished. Astonished. Verses 8 through 9. Accursed. In fact, so significant is this idea of being accursed that Paul says it twice. You don't have to wonder what Paul thinks about these kind of people or about this kind of gospel. He says it and he says it again so that you will never forget, so that you will not be tempted to compromise. Picking up in verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. So let's unpack that word accursed. We don't use that a lot. We use the word curse, which this is a derivative of. The Greek is to be anathematized, to be set apart as condemned to hell, as contrary to God, as under his impending doom and judgment. Anyone who preaches, promotes, or peddles a false gospel, let them in your mind and in your churches and in your life be accursed. Now, this is interesting. Before he says, let them be accursed, did you see who he said this could be and how we should deal with them? Look more closely at verse 8. But even if we, or even an angel from heaven, should preach you a gospel contrary to the one we preach you, let him be accursed. So Paul doesn't just say, I'm an apostle. You got to do whatever I say. If my message changes, you got to trust me. He says, even if the apostle Paul, later in chapter 2, even if the apostle Peter, even if an angel that looks like Jesus comes from heaven and preaches to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Let him be damned. Let him be excommunicated. Let him be rejected. When I have engaged, and it's only been a few times, Mormon missionaries and friends pleading and arguing with this verse, it's interesting to consider that in their revelation, their addition to the word received, this message was taught by an angelic being. This is quoting 2 Nephi 25:23. Nephi taught us clearly what we ought to do. He said, "For we know that it is by grace that we are saved after all we can do." So here you have someone saying grace, the same grace that we would agree with, but you're not saved by grace alone. You're saved by grace and everything else you can do. And this comes from an angel, so we should believe it. No. Even if an angel, Joseph Smith, appears to you, even if the Apostle Paul comes to you, it doesn't matter who it is. If it is a gospel, which I just quoted you, contrary to this one, by grace alone, you should have stopped listening to that vision. You should have blocked that out. You shouldn't have repeated it and encouraged it and promoted it. You should let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. Friends, it doesn't matter who it is that tells you a message contrary to the one you have received in Scripture. You don't listen to them. If Paul says, even if he would preach it and you shouldn't listen to him, you can guarantee if your pastors ever say something like this, it doesn't matter how long we've been your pastor, it doesn't matter how much you love us, don't listen. You see, he subjects himself to the congregation, to the ruling of God's word. Even Paul says, don't listen to me. If I turn away, if I come preaching a different message. One of the sad things in pastoring is that when I pointed out to some people at a church that one of the prominent members and heroes of that church's faith had apostatized by the sense that they were preaching a different gospel that was not a holy gospel, was living in unrepentant sin. I remember sitting in the coffee shop with some of the leaders of that church. I remember sitting in some of their dinner tables and saying, this man is preaching and doing this. And they said this, I know he is. And I've been aware of that for a while. But he grew this church. But he's such a nice man. But he has given so much money to the community. Do you see how opposite that is of the text? It doesn't matter if they come with charisma. It doesn't matter if they have done good in the past. Paul says, even if I, who planted the church, were to apostatize and preach and model a different gospel, you cut me off. Do you see? Be no respecter of persons when they peddle and promote a false gospel. And they peddle and promote a false gospel. Now, when he says this, let him be accursed. I already said this, but notice he has to say it twice. Because just like at that coffee shop and just like at the dinner table, people don't want to believe this and they want to wonder, really, should I do it or not? He says it twice. Look in verse 9. As we have said before, which really means he said it three times. He said it when he was preaching originally in Galatia. And then he just said it in verse 8. And now he's going to say it again in verse 9. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you receive, let him be accursed. Oh, you ever wonder why God has to say things twice? One is because they're hard to swallow. Two is because our sinful nature doesn't want to do it. And he knows we will be tempted. But our pastors are so kind. But things were so good. If we or an angel should preach to you a gospel contrary to the gospel of grace, and the one receiving the apostolic word, let them be accursed. You got to hear it twice. It's a good sign that that's probably going to be one of the places you're going to be tempted to compromise. Well, but he, but she, but he has no. If they preach a gospel contrary to the one received, let them be accursed. Now, this word accursed, let's unpack that just a little bit. This means to be anathematized, to be set apart, to be excommunicated. We get an example of this in allegorical form in chapter 4 of Galatians. When Paul is comparing the false teachers to the true teachers, to the false brothers who hoped in works and the true brothers who hoped in grace alone, he allegorically makes a reference to what they should do and what Abraham and Sarah were to do. Look at chapter 4, verse 30. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. Friends, let them be accursed does not mean to kill them or to tie them to a stake and burn them, as some religious people have done throughout church history. It means have nothing to do with them. Stop listening to them. Stop buying their material. Stop giving them a pulpit. Excommunicate them. reject the message they are promoting. Let them be accursed, cast out. So stop listening to that podcast. Stop buying that material. Stop repeating those things that are being said about that. And if need be, persuade your church to remove teachers and people that are promoting things like this if that day were to come. This is the same thing that they were told to do in Israel when someone came. Not necessarily preaching a false gospel, but promoting what we call necromancy, like fortune telling, calling up the dead, magic. They were to remove that person from Israel and have nothing to do with them. They would not be considered part of God's people. Again, I don't say kill them or burn them, but remove this influence from your life. Be like Joshua when he came into Jericho and did not tolerate any of this sin. Not like Achan, who said, you know what, I'm going to keep it in my camp. I'll be okay with listening to this every now and then. I'll be okay with keeping these books. I'll be okay with listening to this a little bit. Be like Joshua, not like Achan, for those of you who have been with us on Wednesday nights. Doesn't matter who they are. Doesn't matter where they come from. Or even if they claim to be Jesus or sent from Jesus, the test is due. They preach a gospel contrary to the one received. One other thing I want you to see in this text is who has the onus for letting them be accursed? Is it Paul saying, I have accursed them. When I get there, I will accurse them and cast them out. He puts the onus on the congregation. This is a great text, if you will, to show that it is the church's job. The church, the common believer with the Bible in their hand, their responsibility to not tolerate false teaching, to not accept false gospels. It's not the pastor's job because the pastor could be compromised. It's not the leader's job because they could be compromised, even if we. No, it is the church. It's a great text to consider for congregationalism. If a church has gone bad for a generation, it is not primarily the pastor's fault. It's the church for tolerating it, for sitting there and being passive and saying, oh, but we love them. Oh, but there's other good things that are going on. He puts the onus on the congregation. I could go on about that. I know of someone who for 20 or 30 years had watched their pastor, who started off well, begin to deny the inerrancy of Scripture, began to deny the virgin birth of Jesus, and told me that eventually began to deny that Jesus was the only way to salvation. And I asked this person, you're a deacon at the church. Why are you tolerating this? Why don't you stand up to this person and confront them or ask them to leave or persuade your church to cast them out? And this person said, nobody's perfect. I can't do that. I'm not qualified. And the church dwindled and dwindled and the false teaching increased and increased. Whose job is it? It's not that we're perfect. It's that we see that God's word says this and someone is doing this. Rise up, O men of God. Rise up, O women of God, and let them be cast out. Put this teaching away. Another thing I see in this accursedness, not just the congregation, the common believers' call to respond together against the false teaching, but the way in which they recognize a true message and a false message and the authority by which they determine this thing. By this I mean the sufficiency of Scripture or the finality of the gospel already received. Look a little more closely with me in verses 8 and 9. Notice how he talks about the message that they're to compare to the new message they're hearing. Verse 8, but if even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you. See the past tense there? So if the new gospel is contrary to the one we preach, past tense, let them be accursed. Verse 9, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching you a gospel contrary to the one you have received, let him be accursed. So the gospel they had heard preached to them and the gospel they had received, this was the message they were to compare to the new message. They weren't waiting for new revelation. There weren't going to be new preachings that would help them really understand how to get Jesus. It had been once and for all delivered to the saints. Do you see that? The scriptures received, the message proclaimed, this is the test. Not other revelation from angels or new writers or new commentaries or counsels of men that might undo and compromise the faith. Jude says, contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And you might look and say, well, the letter of Galatians is new. Like, it's literally hot off the press and they're receiving it. Here's the thing. If you take Galatians and you compare it to the word that's already been received, it doesn't contradict. It's the same thing again. It's not a new message. So this actually further proves canon of scripture. None of the books contradict each other. It is the same message of grace. Faith alone in Christ alone, not of anything that we can do. Consider this, coming from our Roman Catholic friends in their councils after the close of Scripture. This is Canon 4 from the Council of Trent. This is what they say. Tell me if this sounds different than the gospel we have received. Not to mention, they're going to use the word anathema, which is the word that Paul says, and it's the exact opposite reason. Canon 4 says, if anyone says that the sacraments of the new law are not necessary unto salvation, but superfluous, and that without them or without the desire thereof, men may obtain of God through faith alone the grace of justification, let him be anathema. This is the exact opposite, isn't it? If anyone, this denomination, this letter, this council said that if anyone comes and says that you are saved by faith alone, let them be accursed. Which is the very point of the book, that we are saved by faith alone. Anyone says that it's by works of the new law and faith unto salvation, let them be anathema. You see the danger of relying upon the interpretation and the new teachings of men instead of going back to the source, sola scriptura, sufficient, Paul tells the Galatians, is the word received to guide you in truth and keep you from false teaching. Now, with that being said, that's some hard stuff about being accursed, about being anathematized, being excommunicated, being put out of your life. Here's a ditch we can fall in. So I'm going to be pastoral in this because we in the Reformed camp have grasped this. We nail our 95 thesis to the door of any false gospel and say, I'll die for this, heretics. We got that part. But the thing is that we take it and apply it to every little disagreement in life. We have embraced the cancel culture of our generation. Not that we would only cancel someone for preaching a false gospel, but for preaching or teaching or doing any little thing we disagree with, we just totally accurse them. Do you see that? He does not say let them be accursed if they mishandled COVID in their church and wearing mask, not wearing mask, and agreeing to some government standards. Mishandled. I said mishandled. He doesn't say let them be accursed. He doesn't say let them be accursed if they marched with Black Lives Matter. Maybe wrongly. Let them be accursed. He doesn't say that. He says let if they preach and promote a different gospel. You see, we can take this and apply it to non-gospel issues and be too hasty and too quick. Or maybe like some people have done with Alistair Begg, who in a sermon, in a specific response, suggested that he would counsel one of his church members to go to a same-sex marriage ceremony and give a gift. And all Christians, not all, some of them said, I'll never listen to Alistair Begg again. Let him be accursed. You see, there's a ditch we can fall in that we cancel and write off everybody just because they disagree with us on something. And I'm saying I would have disagreed with all three of those people that I just referenced. But it doesn't say let them be accursed. Okay, so let's make sure that when we talk about a curse, anathema, we talk about a gospel that is being promoted and peddled, not other things. I think they're big things, but they're not gospel things directly. Okay, so let's be careful. Let me show you why I mean this. Paul is going to run into Peter at some point, and Peter is acting one way with the Gentiles and another way with the Jews and promoting by his actions a false gospel. Does Paul, in chapter 2, Galatians, we'll get to this story in a couple weeks, does he say, let Peter be anathematized and accursed? No. He goes to this brother and says, brother, you're promoting a false gospel. Brother, don't do that. Peter, we assume, is broken over his sin, repents, and makes amends. Do you see that? Not everybody needs to be immediately accursed and immediately anathematized. In fact, even the Galatians have embraced this gospel. And he doesn't say, you Galatians are accursed. He's saying you're going to be accursed if you believe hook, line, and sinker this false gospel. But he's treating the teachers differently than he is the sheep. Do you see that? And what they're promoting. It's because the Galatians have bought into it for a little bit. The false teachers, the Judaizers, are dead set on promoting it, publishing it, and influencing by it. There's a difference there. So I got to be pastoral in how we are balanced here. What issues we would take this serious and we would abandon someone in their ministry for if they come to you preaching a different gospel than the one you have received. So that's a curse. So astonished, a curse. And then our last A is approval. Approval. I get this from verse 10. Whether it's the word please or approval, I think you'll see my point. Let's read it again. It says, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." So evidently, Paul is in a rhetorical questioning defense mode about who he's trying to approve. Approve means, who do you want to like you? Who are you answering to that you did right or you did wrong? What about you? Who are you trying to approve? Your mom? Your dad? It's not always bad. Grandparents? Your teachers? Your pastors? It's not all bad. But the main one we should be seeking to approve, the one's approval only that matters now and for all eternity, is God. His approval. Live with an audience of one. That's what matters most. Matters more than your friends. Matters more than everybody on social media. Matters more than your school playmates. Children, know this. Ask your heart, who do I seek to approve? He's going to later tell us you can only seek approval of one or the other. So why does Paul do this? Why do you think? It almost looks like, what are you talking about, Paul? Like, you weren't talking about that. Now you're talking about this. It's almost like you can, if you will, imagine he sees the Galatians reading this letter and processing. And they're like, Paul, if we do what you say, these false teachers are going to get mad at us. Paul, the false teachers are going to get mad if we do what you say. And Paul says, I'm not trying to win their approval. I'm not trying to win their approval. I'm trying to win God's. Or as they're reading this, they don't just think, oh no, if we let these teachers be accursed, it's not just them, but like the majority of our church really likes them. And the majority of our church in Galatia has bought this hook, line, and sinker. Paul, if we do what you say, we could lose half of our church. And Paul says, I didn't get into the ministry to approve them or to be approved by them. That's not who I'm trying to please. Does it make a little more sense why he would ask this question and give the response that I'm not trying to win their approval? What about with you? Where are you afraid to do what is right because of what others would think about you or say about you? If you're not doing it and God, you know, wants you to do it, you're showing who your master is. Your master is other men and women. You're a slave to trying to win their approval. You cannot live to serve them and live God. You must choose one or the other. Am I seeking the approval of man or of God? I think this question, this rhetoric goes back to the verses we've read about, you know, you're going to make the Galatian teachers mad and they're going to leave, or you're going to make half the church mad and they're going to leave. And he's saying, I'm not trying to win their approval. I'm trying to win God's. But he puts it in a question format. I think he's like saying, look at my life. I don't even have to answer the yes or no. You know my life. My life is on display before you that I am a servant of Jesus and not of men. That's why the rest of chapter 1 goes on to talk about his resume before he became a servant of Jesus. Before he came to Jesus, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, an Israelite of Israelites from the tribe of Benjamin. He was rising in the ranks of prestige, gaining all of the followers in Judaism. He was on track to be the up and coming best high priest Judaizer. Everyone loved him. when he was promoting a gospel that has to do with what you do in your works. But then he met someone, or someone met him, the one who called him because of his grace and his electing love. He met Jesus Christ. And from that point on, he didn't want to please all of these people. He wanted to please Jesus. And from that moment on, his followers went down. His likes went down. Everybody who once loved him now hated him and chased him from town to town, trying to wreck his life and ruin his life. He's saying, look at my life. Did I come to you as one who wants to please men? If I wanted to please men, I would have still been a religious Jew. I would have been one who was trying to save myself by my works and getting the likes and the promotion there. But I left that all behind because now I am a servant of Jesus Christ. I think this question of his approval in the test looks backward and looks forward to what we'll get to next week. Who are you trying to please? I referenced a story from my past earlier in fighting, I think, for the truth. But there was a brother at our church, three brothers who are deacons now, and they did this. They cared more about the approval of God than the approval of man. They stood up for the gospel that was received, and they lost some of their best friends. And they watched the church they've been a part of for years, the attendance dwindle and dwindle and dwindle. And I think those men like Nelson and Steve and John and their wives, you know what was going on in their hearts to the glory of God. They were saying, I want to please God, not man. Even if it means that people would persecute me and reject me, living for God who loves me and has redeemed me and saved me, even at the expense of doing things like this. I'm thankful to stand arm in arm with many of you just like that. So why? Well, let's just conclude by thinking about this. Why would Paul stop seeking the approval of man and be satisfied in the approval of God? This is going to be helpful because it's going to help you battle that tension of, do I want to make my friends happy or my mom and daddy happy? Do I want to do what everybody likes at college or what I know is true when mommy and daddy are not around? Do I want to stand up at my workplace if it means I lose my job, or do I just want to keep my beliefs quiet? What's going to help you make this decision or understand why you shouldn't live for the approval of man, but you should live for the approval of Christ? Just stop and consider this. Mankind, human man, is nothing but breath. The people that you're tempted to please and to win their approval, they will die very soon. Their life is so short. Why would you aim to please those who are finite and whose life is short versus the eternal, infinite God? Just thinking about that. It helps us weigh the tension here when you're afraid to share on campus or write that letter or speak up for Christ. I see them, all these people around me, but they are not infinite. Your God is. They are finite. He is infinite. How about this? Another reason not to seek the approval of man is so fickle. Aren't we? Fads come and go. If I wear this outfit that my mommy doesn't want me to wear to school day, if I wear this, then the people will like me. Consider how fickle fashion is. What is in style today will be out of style in just a couple of weeks. Why would you try to impress man who is sinful and so fickle? What they praise you for now, they may condemn you for in just a couple of weeks. But our God is unchanging, unwavering, immovable. But perhaps the best reason to consider not seeking the approval of man, but the approval of God is this, is that in order for mankind to give you its praise, you have to do something for them. You're like a little monkey. Jump. Do the tricks. Do what we say. Do all of this. Our standard. And it's a moving standard. Hitting moving goalposts. Do this. Do this. And we will give you applause just for a minute. Just as long as we give you our attention. Man's approval is won by what we do. But the Almighty, infinite, unchangeable God has saved you by what he has done once and for all. What do I mean by that? Is that the moment you turn from your sin and the praise of man and trust in God, You are forever approved. You are altogether blameless and righteous. Not because of what you did like a clapping monkey, but because what God did for you. And sending His Son to live the perfect, praiseworthy, approved life. And to die on the cross and to rise again to make you His people once and for all. Do you see why Paul could throw away his resume that Jordan read from Philippians? Count it all as rubbish. Because he is found righteous by faith in the grace of Christ. Church, you are already approved. You are approved because of what He has done. He loves you. Mankind does not truly love you. They love themselves. But He loves you and has saved you by the true, the only gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word, preserved for us to rescue us from lies, the approval of man, false gospels, from being accursed. Strengthen Your people. Help us to rest in Your approval and Your gospel and Your love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.